Joshua 20:21 is where we land today, and I must admit, thinking this week through this subject matter, couldn't help but think in legal terms about everything, but the bulk of my legal knowledge comes from courtroom TV back in the early 2000s as a teenager, sitting on the couch watching all this drama with my grandpa, eating a bowl of cornbread and milk, because that's what we did. But I have picked up a little knowledge here and there also, besides that. I'm more aware, for example, of how wills operate, although I'm still very much a novice. Provisions of a will are enacted at a probate hearing, for example, and like all professional contracts, wills have final provisions, details about how to carry out logistics and such. And for most contracts, final provisions are often called boilerplate in I guess, lawyer jargon, which is to say standardized language, not interesting to read kind of stuff. After the main deal is sort of outlined in the contract, and you get to the boring things thereafter, but boilerplates are, of course, entirely foreign to me, and so it's not a salient metaphor. But final provisions for wills are actually the interesting bit of that kind of contract, right? Asset dispositions and survival clauses and guardianship clauses. At least that's what Google AI tells me. And the land grant in the book of Joshua is much like a will. Last time we were together in Joshua, you can see where we left off at the end of chapter 19, verse 51. Just the last few words of that verse, we've looked at it before, as a marker of the sections of this book, it says, "So they finished dividing the land." That marks the close of this tribal divisions section in Joshua from chapter 13 onward. But we were reminded twice in chapter 13, the beginning of this section, that God gave no land inheritance to Levi. The service of God in the tabernacle was their inheritance, and God himself was their inheritance. But Israel does have to put the Levites somewhere, right? That's a loose end, so to speak, a final provision that has to be enacted. But it's not all boilerplate here. This final set of provisions reveals to us the character of the testator of this will, the character of the giver of this will. And so the theme in Joshua 20 to 21, I think, is this, that God fulfills three final provisions of his promises to Israel that show you he is eminently gracious to his people. Of course, there are other things that we can draw out of this text, recurring themes, but I think this is what binds these chapters here together, that God is eminently gracious to his people. So we're going to read, not from start to finish the entire thing, but we'll read chapter 20 and then some parts of chapter 21 together here to start. Joshua chapter 20 verse 1 says this, "Then Yahweh spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you by the hand of Moses, that the manslayer who strikes down any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become for you as a refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and speak his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may live among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not surrender the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall live in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return and come to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Now beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness of the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the sojourner who sojourns among them, that whoever strikes down any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Then the heads of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of Yahweh. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of the Simeonites and from the tribe of Benjamin. Now the rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and from the tribe of Dan and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar and from the tribe of Asher and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan. The sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, and from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. So the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as Yahweh had commanded by the hand of Moses. Now skip down to verse 43. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Let's pray together. Excuse me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for these chapters in Joshua. And Lord, we do thank you for your imminent grace to your people. We need your grace now as we study your word, and I pray you give it to me. I pray you give it to each one of us as we listen to your word, and that you would be honored in our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So three final provisions is what we're looking at. Final provision number one is this cities of refuge in chapter 20. Now you may have noticed at the start of each of these two chapters, there is a promise remembered. The LSB does not use the word promise here at the beginning of chapter 20 or at the beginning of chapter 21, but it does use that at the end of chapter 21 in verse 45. What we have here are commands from God that are cited. That's the term used in chapter 21 anyways. In chapter 20, it is God who reminds Joshua of his own earlier command. And in chapter 21, it is the Levites who remind their leaders of God's earlier command. Now, interestingly, both of them refer to these commands as being what God said by the hand of Moses. Now, it's tempting to think that that means the writing hand of Moses, right? It's not, per se. This is an idiom that's very common in Hebrew, meaning by the agency of someone. But God says, I spoke to you, plural, by the hand of Moses, to this generation that wasn't alive when God first gave these commands. And so what we are talking about here is what Moses wrote down for future generations, the ones who are here now in Joshua chapter 20. In other words, this command back when when Moses first wrote this out, is a promise, effectively. Now it is a promise some 50 years old. So let's observe the command and then its enactment. The command is actually a composite of several texts in the Torah. And for that, we need to do a little background reading. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. This is the first mention of this principle or law of the cities of refuge, brought down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. This follows very shortly after the Ten Commandments. It's part of what we call the Book of the Covenant in chapters 20 through 23. So this is early, just 3 months after they left Egypt. Now read with me verse 12. God says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him by deceit, you shall take him even from my altar that he may die." Now, this mention of the altar points to an underlying rule that most of us are kind of familiar with as Bible readers, that mercy could be found at the altar. It's a practice that was true in Israel, assumed in the Old Testament, because it's not stipulated anywhere in the Old Testament. It's actually a very common notion throughout the ancient Near East. And God is, of course, more merciful than all those false gods who are not, right, throughout the ancient Near East. And so God permits this very same practice in Israel. One could seek, in the words of Quasimodo, right, sanctuary at the altar. That's not just a Disney invention, by the way. That was a real practice in medieval churches where you could get inside the church and claim sanctuary and not be arrested, right? But unlike the medieval practice within the church walls, you could not seek immunity at God's altar, only mercy. God says to take the guilty man even from his altar. And think, for example, of cases where this happens in the Bible. Adonijah and Joab, for example, they staged this coup against Solomon, trying to preempt his coronation, you remember. Solomon chose to give Adonijah a probationary period, but Joab runs to the altar, clings to the horns of the altar. Joab had deceitfully, okay, just like Exodus 21 is talking about, Joab had deceitfully killed two rivals during peacetime. And so Solomon doesn't give him a probationary period. Solomon sends the executioner to get him. Joab refuses. He says, "No, I will die here." And I'm glad that our Sunday school classrooms don't teach that passage to our children, because that is a powerful phrase. "No, I'm going to die here," right at the red lights that we sit at in traffic. But Joab refused, and so Solomon commanded the executioner kill him. And he did. On the spot. So very basically, God's version of asylum, okay, is not evasion of justice. God's version of asylum is not evasion of justice. And we can already see this differing from the modern sanctuary cities that we hear about so much in the news. And that's not irrelevant, because there's a good deal of scholarly literature on modern sanctuary cities as reception of this principle of cities of refuge in the Bible. In fact, a colleague of mine in Belgium is writing about that very thing. And we don't have time to dive into that and analyze all of it, but suffice it to say here that God's ordinance of the cities of refuge was an expression of his grace without evading his justice. Plus, God improves upon the ancient Near Eastern practice of mercy at the altar, for he says he will appoint another place besides his altar. Not another sanctuary, not another altar per se, but extensions of the sanctuary principle. so that when Israel comes into their land, and there's still only one sanctuary, but the people are spread out throughout the land, one can still find mercy. Flip over then to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35. This is where the Lord then explains that law that he alluded to, or that ordinance that he pledged in Exodus 21. It's the longest text explaining these details, and so we'll not read it in full, but we'll spend a few minutes here, and I just want to point out a few specifications that this text makes. So first of all, look at verse 1. Numbers 35:1 says, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in.'" Now, down to verse 6. "And the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So this is now, in this chapter, 39 years after Mount Sinai. And God does not forget. God brings this up to Moses unprompted. Then look down at verse 12. "And the cities shall be for you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment." Now, when I typed that verse out in my notes, I accidentally typed not the avenger, but the avengers, plural, right? Like the Marvel Comics team of superheroes, of course, that were a huge box office phenomenon in the West. And we tend to love the idea of vigilante justice, right? And heroes that are complicated and morally a little ambiguous. But the Avenger in Israel, of course, is much less glamorous. We need to talk about who he is. But still, this idea of vengeance is powerfully present in this character. The avenger of blood is the reason why these cities of refuge are needed. The word is actually the same as redeemer. Avenger is redeemer, as in kinsman redeemer, which we know from other Old Testament books like Ruth. They're just translated differently, appropriately, according to the duty that is intended in those different places of Scripture. And there were at least five duties of the Redeemer or Avenger that we gather. Not, again, there's no place in Scripture where it sort of inventories all the things that the Avenger does. But this is what we gather, that the Redeemer avenges a relative's blood, as we see here, that he receives restitution for a deceased relative, that he pleads the case of a relative in a lawsuit, that he redeems a relative's land in the year of Jubilee, and that he redeems a relative in servitude in the year of Jubilee. Robert Hubbard, in his study of this person, writes that the institution served one main goal: to keep tribal solidarity intact by recovering its losses, whether of people or of property. So hence, in the book of Ruth, we see Boaz not just redeeming land, but also acting as a lever, raising up offspring for his deceased relative by marrying Ruth. You can see how that's all related. And the point is that God expects justice from his people. God expects families to defend one another, and to fight for one another, and to provide for one another. You know, God expects you to, of course, defend the legal rights of your parents, or your children, or your siblings today, of course. That's what families are for, and we're so thankful for that. But zeal for family can also get out of hand, can't it? And so there are checks and balances, like cities of refuge. Now, we get all kinds of other detail in Numbers 35, which is interesting, but especially look down at verse 31. It says, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Okay, we understand that. And you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no propitiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. We need to read that verse again. No propitiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it. So you see, no ransom or bail is allowed either for the murderer or for the manslaughter. The shedding of blood, obviously here, we begin to see that it has to be taken extremely seriously. Think of the ox-goring laws, right? The famous ox-goring laws in Exodus 21 also. That even when it is proven that the owner of an ox exercised culpable negligence, the jury could decide that a fine would be more appropriate for the owner of that ox rather than the death sentence. He deserved the death sentence, but a jury could decide a fine would be more appropriate, right? It's not always clear how far the negligence went and so on. But not so with manslaughter. While the sanctuary city was a kind of refuge, that is, if you were not in fact a murderer, it was also a kind of prison. Trent Butler writes this: proven innocent, the man remains a virtual prisoner in the city of refuge. Restoration to normal, free life comes only at the death of the priest. There were no means by which a man could make restitution. You know, you cannot buy back a life that has been slain, right? That's what's going on behind the scenes here. And I think the limitation of the death of the high priest needs careful thought. It's not quite like the law of Jubilee when servants are set free and when land is reverted back, you know, after 50 years. That would be a regular kind of statute of limitations, but there's no telling how long a priest will live. 70 years, 80 years, 100 years? He might very well outlive you if you were not a young man when your accident occurred. So why is this chronologically inexact limitation given to manslaughter? Well, I would agree with many today, in light of what we have just read, who agree with a very old interpretation that goes back to rabbinic sources, okay, this is Jewish, not Christian interpretation, saying that the high priest's death signified a kind of propitiation. Because that's the choice of words that's used here in Numbers 35. Only a death could atone for this kind of death. And it's the death of the one who shed the blood. But as the chief officiant of all atoning sacrifices, Numbers 18 verse 1 says this: so Yahweh said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in the connection with your priesthood. What a foreshadowing, right, of our great high priest, Jesus. That Jesus bears the death that we deserve. Because our sins bear a penalty, even our unintentional sins. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, and that means eternal hell, which is God's prison without parole. But Jesus bore our guilt with the sacrifice of himself. He was God's appointed priest and Passover. He bore on the cross all the righteous wrath that hell could hold. And he rose again to show that it was finished, exhausted, paid in full. And though this is very subtle here, obviously, this stipulation of the death of the high priest in connection with manslaughter. I think it's the high point. You can already see the eminent grace of God in this law, of course, in his protection for the sanctity of human life, and his permission to find mercy at the altar, and his provision to of a family to defend one another, and his punishment, but not without mercy for the manslayer. And if this interpretation is correct, then in his propitiation foreshadowed in the death of the high priest. And so we marvel that isn't God gracious to his people for all of this? Now, this law continues to be developed in Deuteronomy chapter 4. The cities are here mentioned briefly, reiterating their purpose and identifying the three cities on the east side of Jordan that Moses selected. But we're gonna skip over that. I hear your pages turning. Deuteronomy 19, it's also developed, but just to preempt the page turning, we're going to skip that one too. We just don't have all the time that I would love. But the whole law is again stipulated there, and it's a very long text in chapter 19. And I'll just tell you the most significant additions that we find there. First, that Israel is ordered to prepare roads in order to access these cities of refuge. Second, that Israel is ordered to distribute the cities between three divisions of the land, again, making them kind of equidistant from the population. And then thirdly, that if Israel continues in obedience, God will continue granting them the full extent of the promised land, and that then they must add another three cities for a total of nine. Okay, so here's a couple of maps. You maybe have seen one of these earlier. You see the Sea of Galilee is here in the middle. Oh, it doesn't work on the TV. I forgot. But you know where the Sea of Galilee is. But the borders of the Promised Land go way farther north than that, right? Up to the Great River, which is probably referring to the tributaries in the picture on the left. You can see the corner of there just reaches the Euphrates tributaries and sort of follows this line across to the Mediterranean Sea, across the Orontes River, which I mentioned to you before as kind of the northern border, all the way down south to the Wadi al-Arish, or called the Brook of Egypt. That's the full extent of the Promised Land. So if Israel continues in obedience, their land, they just keep growing into it, and God makes this provision for them to add three more cities, of course, which is very understandable. But they did, of course, break the covenant, and we have to keep moving. So do now, please turn back to Joshua chapter 20. Okay, Joshua chapter 20. And look at verse 4. It says, and he, the manslayer, shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and speak his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may live among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not surrender the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation, did not hate him beforehand. And there are two very practical specifications here in this verse, which God, again, God is the one speaking in Joshua 20. He adds to the laws that have already been articulated. First, it is the elders' role in this whole process at the city gate. Now, here's a couple of pictures of city gates. This is from Hazor in the north. It's not one of the cities of refuge, but this is a very good example of a city gate that's well preserved. You see these chambers here on either side of that pathway, going into the city, and you could fit about 15 or 20 people in each one of those chambers comfortably. I don't know if you can see the sign down there in the bottom left-hand corner. That's a big sign warning you not to climb on the rocks in that direction. But this is, so I've been here. It's just, you can walk in these very comfortably. This is where elders would be, right, for the business of the city. Here's another example of a city gate. This is just a drawing. I'm sorry I couldn't find a good picture of Lachish, but this is Lachish, or a reconstruction of it. And you see jutting out there from the bottom is is a big city gate complex. Lots of room there for market place activities. You know, the ramp coming up from the ground level below up onto this mound where, of course, cities were built. This is where the refugee could expect to find the elders of the city, whom we have seen in these cities of refuge would be Levites, and they could seek their legal assistance. Which leads to the second thing in this Joshua chapter 20 version of the law that is added, that the elders received him as innocent until proven guilty. They were obliged to give him a place and to protect him from the avenger until he could stand trial before the congregation. Probably the city that was fled, or a mix of the fled city and the refuge city, made up the congregation. Okay, but it's not 100% clear in the text that we have. Some of these things are known in Israel, but we don't have all the information that we want, right? But then there's a third significance in Joshua 20, even though it's not only there. Look down at verse 9. It says, "These were appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the sojourner who sojourns among them." Asylum seekers could be not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way: "There is a wideness in God's mercy. Here already in Joshua, we meet the God who will delight to bring near those who are far off by the blood of Messiah," Ephesians 2:13. Even in summary statements, they reveal God's character and call us to fall down and worship our just and compassionate God. Gentiles attaching themselves to Israel, that's what a sojourner is, right? Finding themselves pursued by the sword of justice could be shielded by mercy, could be propitiated for by God's high priest. And Boaz, the Redeemer, right? I like this connection. Put it to Gentiles like Ruth and me, most of us here, this way: "You have come to seek refuge under the God of Israel's wings." And that is true for every Christian, that the sword of justice was pursuing me, and I fled to Christ. And I found refuge there, right? So, to summarize this, I wanted to show you, you know, this a summary in a table form. This is very full. We're not going to walk through this, okay? But I, again, just put it in your handout for you. This kind of compares, again, what we get from each of these. And I tried to put, you know, the stipulations here in legalese, if you will. So you can see the very real connection, right, to our legal system today. So we'll finish this first provision in Joshua chapter 20 by looking at its enactment, okay? Its enactment. Verse 7 says, "So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Now beyond the Jordan, east of the Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness, on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh." Now, here's a couple of illustrations I just want to give you quickly. Now, these maps are small. You can't see the details on them. But the map on the left is marking where the cities are. The map on the right is marking where the roads are. Okay, so I'm going to zoom in and just show you that map on the left where the cities are. Can you see maybe some of the dots? You know, the blue, red, and green, those are the different tribes of Levi, or clans of Levi. Okay, now this is where those refugee cities are. Okay, the blue one is one of the cities of Aaron, purple Kohath, red is Merari, and green is Gershom. Now, here's where the roads lie. I'm going to just transfer pictures. You can see the roads come in there. Now, doesn't that make sense, okay, where these cities are located? Evenly distributed along the roads. And it's been said that none of these cities was with, was more, let me restart. No one in Israel was more than a day's journey away from any one of these cities. Okay, so this is a very practical mercy, very practical grace from God. So Joshua and Israel did as they were commanded, first promised this provision by God some 50 years prior, and being reminded of by God directly now, both because he is imminently gracious to his people. Okay, that's provision number one. Final provision number two. Cities for the Levites, chapter 21. Final provision number two is the cities for the Levites. Verse 1 says this, "Then the heads of households of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of Yahweh." So let's look briefly again at the command itself. We've already read from the original command in Numbers 35. Okay, that's where the cities of refuge and cities of Levites first appear. And they're together, of course, as well, overlapping with instructions. But we skimmed over several details, such as there were 48 cities, 6 of refuge, 42 others. And the pasturage was to be exactly 4,000 cubits laid out in a square around each city, which is about 200 acres. The distribution must come proportionately, not necessarily equally, from the tribes of Israel based on their size. You know, how many cities of the Levites go here and there. It's based on the tribe's size. Now, on that last note, we don't know how this was decided exactly, except that, just like with the other tribal allotments, the Lord designated lots to be cast, meaning, again, that the outcome could not be argued that it was from the Lord. So look at verse 4, chapter 21. "Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of the Simeonites, and from the tribe of Benjamin." The same is said with the rest of the Kohathites, and verse 5 says, "received by lot." And the same with the Gershonites in verse 6, "received by lot." And it's not said of the Merarites, but it's assumed there to be the case as well in verse 7. And then the total distribution by clan, respectively, was 13 cities, 10, 13, and 12. And we get this summary in verse 8. "So the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses." So this is very neat repetition throughout these 8 verses. We got another reference to the hand of Moses, tying it up, right, beginning and end here. This is a quintessential introduction. Now, for the sake of time and endurance, right, for us all, I'm going to spare us from reading the whole list of city names and simply just make a few pointers again. But we should pause to remember the reason for this command. And I'd like to ask you, as a thinking exercise, why are the Levites given these disparate cities but not tribal land? And there are actually several reasons. You know several of them, even if you forget that you know them. Okay? How many can you think of? I can think of 4, okay? And because I'm the teacher, I get to say that's the right answer. And there is a specific order to them as well. Okay, it's very important. Firstly, they're divided this way because of Levi's violence. Okay, you remember this. This was the first cause for this division. His descendants were scattered throughout their brothers. In Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi murdered the men of Shechem. Right? So interesting here, murderers, okay? become the ancestors for cities of refuge, right? God is gracious. And as a result, on Jacob's deathbed, while giving blessings to his 12 sons, he says this to them in Genesis 49, verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it is strong, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them amongst Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, Simeon was only given territory within Judah, and you know what? He didn't even stay there. Remember, he was one of the tribes that migrates. I can't get off topic here. But Levi, of course, is distributed in cities throughout Israel because not only of Levi's violence, but because God redeems this curse, and as he says he does elsewhere in Scripture, he turns it into a blessing. The second reason, then, for Levi's scattering is because of the Levites' loyalty. God ordained them in Exodus 32 in response to their loyalty. Remember, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he found the people worshiping the golden calf, he destroyed the calf. Yet, Exodus 32, verse 25 says this, Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. So Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him, and what happened next was a total tragedy. Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And so many people didn't. And then the Levites loved God more than father or brother or neighbor, as they ought. And they had the sad and sober duty of putting to death anyone who refused to come to Yahweh's side, right? This is a one-time thing, historically. Praise God, we don't live in the same circumstances, right? But they lived under the cloud of pillar of fire, right? Day and night. And they didn't come to Yahweh. And about 3,000 people that day died in Israel. And then verse 29 says, and then Moses said, be ordained today to Yahweh, speaking to the Levites, for every man has been against his son and against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. And from then on, God confirmed the sons of Levi as his special servants and assistants to the priestly line of Aaron. And as a further consequence of that, then there is a third reason for this distribution, to teach God's word in Israel. And this one is very special to me. This is one of my big interests in studying the Old Testament. This was their duty. Deuteronomy 17, verse 9 says that they were to judge difficult criminal cases according to the law. These are the Levites' duties, right? Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, to oversee the copying of the law. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, to hold custody of the law's official copies. Verse 10, to read the entire law to Israel every 7 years. Chapter 33, verse 10, to instruct Israel in God's statutes and in his law. And there's good reason to believe that the Levites also took copies of the scriptures with them into their own cities. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 says that Jehoshaphat sent Levites out, he's king of Jerusalem, sent Levites out into the cities of Judah with copies of the law in their hands to teach the people. Now, I'm not saying that copies of the law were prolific or abundant at that time in Israel, but if the Levites were copying, teaching, and judging according to the Torah, then surely they had copies handy, right? Malachi 2 verse 6 says that for them, the sum of all this was to turn many back from iniquity. And that was a privilege for the Levites to have that ministry. How privileged are you then to have the Bible handy in your pocket? You probably have 20 copies of the Bible at home, I would guess, right? You don't have to rely on scrolls in a central location anymore. The book, in its present form, came into being in the Roman period. Printed books are much, much later, 15th century AD. And digital books are only about 50 years old. And you then, are you, with all of this access to God's law, to God's word, are you instructing your household or evangelizing your neighbors and guests in your home with the word? That's a duty question. But here's a joy question. Are you relishing the word at home? Do you realize what you have? Think about how privileged we are to have the Bible. These make God's word affordable to own and to be free, to read, to study, to search, to memorize, to pass on to your children and to proclaim it to your neighbors. And that's a privilege better than any of the Levites had, right? Now, a fourth reason for the distribution is to provide for the Levites physically, because God is gracious to the Levites. All of Israel's tithes were collected in these 48 cities, given to the Levites for their service to God and to the tabernacle. And while the Levites were not freed up to farm, they could use the pasture lands around all these cities for their flocks and herds, or for the flocks and herds of the temple service. This is what they remembered when they came to Eleazar and to Joshua. This is the command that they remembered. Clearly a promise to them, clearly on the basis of grace. So they waited until last. And Eleazar, their brother, with Joshua and the elders of Israel, enacted this final provision. So we'll see its enactment very quickly. Now, marking this section of the text, you see a few elements. First, there's the intro phrase that these cities which are mentioned here by name in verse 9, okay, what follows is administrative. It's an administrative text, a list of names. And then secondly, the tribes are divided into four clans. Now, I think for the sake of time, I really want to press on to the third final provision. So you've got this family tree of Levi there on the back of your handouts. You can see how the text follows that family tree. You can see as well this table for how the cities are divided, right, between the tribes. That's on the back of your handouts as well. And then, just to mention this, here again is that city of the map of the city of refuge, and that yellow star, of course, chose the Star of David, right, is the city of Jerusalem, okay? Now, when God appointed these cities for the Levites, Jerusalem had not yet been chosen, right, at least in human terms, as the place of God's dwelling. But the lot is cast into the lap, and even its outcome is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33, right? And so the Aaronites, those blue dots, are all concentrated around where God would choose his name to dwell, and they would serve in the temple there. All right, so I need to press on. Look at verse 11 in chapter 21. Verse 11 says, so they gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron in the hill country of Judah, with its pasture lands all around it, but the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Now, this isn't a contradiction in Scripture, okay? If the Levites were still about 22,000 in number, and they had 48 cities, that's about 460 people per city, Levites per city, okay? But several of these cities we know were intermediate size, like 2,000 to 3,000 people lived in them at this time, okay? Plenty of room for the Levites to live alongside their cross-tribal brothers, like Caleb, right, who could live in that city with them. And after all, they needed to be teaching, right, their countrymen. And so they lived, I believe, with the tribes in whose territory they dwelt in these cities. Okay, I just want to mention that because it's not a contradiction in Scripture. It's not like, oh, wait a minute, Caleb got kind of the short end of the straw here with all these lots being cast after he'd already been given his inheritance. God is wiser than that. So then, this final summation of the cities of Levites is given in verse 41 and 42. Let's just skip over that and get to the final provision. And that is rest on every side. Now, I did ask Rod for a few extra minutes, just so you know. So I tried to prepare for going a little bit long today, but we're nearly finished. This final provision is rest on every side. I was driving through Missouri some years ago up to Indiana. And of course, there's these long, long stretches of road, of highway. Some are good roads and some are bad roads, like any state. And so politicians often make promises about the infrastructure and about the highways, don't they? And apparently the governor of Missouri back then had made promises on his campaign trail to repair and restore many of the public roads with tax revenues. So politicians, so as I'm driving, I'm seeing all of these signs, every so often, a blue sign on the side of the road that only served the purpose of making these promises explicit. Right? See, he was really bold. He put all of his campaign promises as road signs on the highway that we're going to fix this stretch of land, we're going to fix that stretch of land, we're going to fix that stretch of land, so that as you're driving across state, you just see all of them. And then there were yellow signs plastered over top of them, you know, crisscross, like saying, completed as promised. Of course, except for a few here and there, right? Which said something a little more humble, like working hard to serve you, you know, with a target date or something like that. So I concluded that this governor was running for re-election. And there are signs in Scripture, of course, that mark God's promises very clearly. Although God is not running for re-election or election, some of God's promises have target dates that have passed. Some have target dates that are future. But for all of the promises, which have passed target dates, they have been completed as promised, right? There's no weaseling out of any promises with God. God doesn't have unkept promises or promises that he's running behind on time-wise. One of those promises kept signs is here, these last three verses. Look at verse 43. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So there's this recurring important theme in the last few chapters of Joshua that we see here of rest. We see it two more times in his speeches, once in a comment introducing his final speech, and it reflects back on actually something at the beginning of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God gives you rest and will give you this land." That was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, but Moses said something similar even further back in Exodus 33, verse 14. My presence, this is Yahweh, sorry, Moses writing it, but Yahweh speaking to Moses. My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. It's a promise of a peaceful home, rest on every side from all their enemies, and more basically from the slavery out of which they had been bought. Now, this has already been seen in Joshua. We see it in chapter 11, how the land was quiet from war, even though there was more yet to be conquered, right? That Israel's enemies could no longer stand against them, and they no longer rose up on the offense, but were always on the defense from then on. No enemy stood up against Israel. And there's a play on words here, because when it says here that not one of God's promises failed, the word is fall. It's a metaphor. Not one of God's words fell. And not one of Israel's enemies stood, because God's promises did not fall. They were not things that Israel had merited by their goodness, but they were good promises from God. And so I just see in these last few verses this oozing of the good grace of God to his people, right? And I hope you could see that throughout these chapters. And I'm glad that God is very specific with his good promises and his keeping of them, because he's eminently gracious. And he's eminently gracious with his people today. And he doesn't generalize, right, with his promises. He doesn't let parts of them fail, so that his promises, like that not one person whom the Father has given to the Son is ever snatched out of the Father's hands. That not one commandment of the law is left for you to bear up under, because Christ fulfilled all righteousness. That he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There won't be any tears left, right? Nobody will get snatched, even me, out of God's hands. These are good promises because of God's graciousness to his people, and he doesn't let them fail. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for these chapters. We thank you for the patience and the attentiveness of everyone here to bear through this long message. But Lord, we're so thankful for your grace, and we can see it on these pages. You are eminently gracious with us, and we praise you for it. It's in Jesus' name, amen.